Amen. If you would remain standing, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue our series through Romans. This morning, looking at Romans 11, verses 16 through 24. Before we read the text, let's ask for God's blessing. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, as fallen humans, we like to tell flattering stories about ourselves. We will repeat stories that accentuate our strengths and our abilities. We may even bend the truth at times, leaving out embarrassing elements while accentuating and exaggerating those aspects that put us in the best light. Might we even go as far as to invent narratives, or at least portions of narratives, to promote ourselves? A few weeks ago, we were reminded of the Jews' statement to Jesus, say, "We have never been slaves to anyone." And we remarked how that is a delusion when you know their history. But here in Romans 11, Paul must address a delusion that he fears some Gentile Christians might be entertaining. Branches, this is the way they're thinking, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in because I am better than they are. It seems that some Gentile Christians were comparing themselves to Jewish unbelievers, and rather than marveling at God's grace to them, they were becoming arrogant, supposing that undeserving Jews were taken away to make room for more deserving Gentiles. Well, what is at stake here as Paul addresses this matter is not simply Gentile attitudes toward Jews, though that is a concern, but really the Christian's attitude toward God and his grace. And so Paul, really the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, is setting the record straight, correcting the narrative so that Christians have a true estimate of ourselves and a growing vision of God's grace. God humbles us by the grace of redemptive history. God humbles us by the grace that he reveals through the history of redemption. Now, Paul does not summarize the history of the Bible in this chapter by outlining major events or highlights from the Old Testament narratives in the gospel. Instead, he imagines a kind of family tree. You know how a family tree works? It's a story of generations. Now, sure, within any of the branches on the tree, there are many stories. But the family tree itself tells the big picture story of a family. Well, in Romans 11, we have a family tree, a covenant family tree. And that tree tells the big picture story that we call redemptive history. The story begins with the root, and then we follow up the stalk to the natural branches to see another part of the story. And some parts of that story are good, and some parts are sad and severe. And then finally, we observe that some foreign branches are grafted into the tree. For many, these grafted branches are the surprising twist to the story. But as Paul will demonstrate, the real twist to the story is the sovereign grace of the heavenly horticulturalist who is removing branches and grafting branches and causing the tree to bear much fruit. And so we begin with the root. Paul uses two analogies in verse 16, but he will continue with one of those, the tree analogy. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the first analogy recalls the law of the first fruits, which we read earlier from Numbers 15, that required Israelites to acknowledge that their land and all of its produce belong to God. The Holy Land is holy because it's God's land. And so they offered the first of their produce as a sacrifice in worship. Even though this is but a small portion, it represented the whole harvest. And the whole harvest belongs to God. And so we enjoy it as a gift from God. Well, in the analogy, the remnant of Jewish Christians, including Paul, the 12 apostles, the early circle of Jesus' disciples, and many of the Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah at the Feast of Pentecost and the weeks following, this Jewish remnant is the first fruit. But the Jewish remnant in Paul's day is not the only referent for the first fruit and the other analogy, the root of the tree. Later in verse 28, Paul will refer to an earlier root than this apostolic generation of Jewish Christians. He says that the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So the fathers or the forefathers refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From a historical perspective, Abraham is the first fruit from whom the covenant community derives. Derives biologically as the nation of Israel, but as Paul showed in Romans chapter 4, it would derive from Abraham redemptively as those who have the faith of Abraham. But we must not stop with Abraham as the root either, because Paul shows us in Romans 5 that the head of the covenant of grace is not Abraham, but Jesus Christ. Abraham was counted righteous in the covenant of grace, not by his obedience, but by faith in the promised Savior. He was counted righteous in Christ. So the first fruit and the root ultimately is Christ. He is the root in which the branches of the family tree derive their life. If we had more time, we might explore those biblical passages in Isaiah and in the Gospels that indicate that the Messiah embodies the Jewish remnant in his own person. So that we're not talking about multiple roots here, like the Jewish remnant, Abraham, and Christ, but really just one root, Jesus Christ, who gives life and stability to the tree. This root is holy. Christ is holy. And because he gives life to the whole tree, the branches that remain in the tree are made holy by their union with Christ the root. Paul says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, this is both a positional holiness and a progressive holiness. Now, by positional, I mean that you belong to God as His covenant people because Christ, the first fruit, and Christ, the root, belongs to God in His mediatorial office as He represents us. So you have been set apart for God's good pleasure. And then by progressive holiness, I mean that life, the life of Christ works within you to conform you to His life. Our text gets at this cultivation of our life in Christ with the words nourishing in verse 17 and support in verse 18. The root provides nourishment and energy for the tree to bear fruit. And the root provides the stability and support to withstand the harsh elements of the weather. So Christ feeds our souls and strengthens us in the face of temptations so that we produce good fruit of holy lives in difficult times. And Christ does this through the means or the instruments of His covenant with the fathers, with Abraham, and then through the remnant of Jewish believers like Paul. We are brought into the covenant community in the same way as Israel was brought into the promised land. Remember what Joshua says, that they inherited houses they did not build. They inherited fields that they had not cleared and cultivated. They inherited a land flowing with milk and honey because of God's favor upon the labors of others. And so we have been brought into the covenant of grace, not to enjoy the things that we've labored for, but into the labors of another. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, Paul put it like this. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, now listen to this, description of what we were before Christ grafted us in. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both, referring to both Jews and Gentiles, has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, Paul's application of this fact of our roots in Christ through Abraham and through the Jewish remnant is a very simple application. Do not be arrogant. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. So don't be arrogant. Be grateful for what you have not earned, but you have received as a gift from God. Be humble as you thank God for the witness of the Jewish remnant, especially the apostles' writings, and for Abraham and God's covenant with him, and above all for Christ, who nourishes and supports you. Well, next we move from the root to the natural branches. Now, this is a hard part of the story. This is the part of the story that most tempts Gentile Christians to be arrogant toward Jewish unbelievers, and in some cases, even Jewish believers. Most Jews were no longer in the covenant of grace because they had turned away from Jesus in unbelief. As Jesus taught in John 15, the vine dresser, God the Father, seeks to maximize the fruitfulness of the vine. And so he does not allow fruitless branches to take up space that might be occupied by fruitful branches. In Paul's analogy of the olive tree, the Jewish unbelievers were like diseased branches. Leaving them in the covenant community would infect the whole community. As Paul would warn the church in Corinth, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Well, removing a diseased branch promotes the health and fruitfulness of the whole plant. The Jewish unbelievers were broken off, removed from the olive tree, removed from the covenant community. Verse 20 says plainly, they were broken off because of unbelief. In verse 22, Paul uses God's judgment on Jewish unbelief to warn those within the Christian community. He says, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, to modern Christian ears, it may sound strange to be encouraged to consider the severity of God. Most of us have sat in literature class where Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has been held up as a masterpiece of rhetorical skill, while at the same time, it's been mocked as an outdated, ridiculous view of God. I mean, who could ever imagine God as an angry God? We're accustomed to statements that God is love and that God is gracious and God is merciful. Rarely do modern Christians meditate on God's severity, his justice, and his wrath. But when God revealed his name to Moses, he expounded the meaning. He said this, Yahweh, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, we might want to stop there, but God does not put a period there. He puts a comma there, and he goes on to describe some further attributes that he wants his people to know when they call upon his name. And so he goes on to say, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Paul is no modern. He is a faithful minister of the gospel, and he would have us to know God truly. And so he says, note the kindness and the severity of God. Now, God is not severe in the sense that he measures out more punishment than what sin deserves. The word translated severity in Greek might mean something like being relentless in the execution of justice. God does not overlook the least infraction of his law. Nothing is hidden from his sight. When he opens the books of men's works on the day of judgment, according to Revelation 20, everything that everyone has done will be written there. And he says that God will judge men according to their works. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. His judgment will be exact. Now, before we move on from the cutting off of unbelieving Jews, we should note also what Paul says of them in verse 23, or more precisely of what he says about God with regard to them. He says, "And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again." If they do not continue in their unbelief. They were broken off because of unbelief, but they can be grafted in through grace. By grace, through faith. Unbelieving Jews have been, and they continue to be, converted to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 24, Paul uses a lesser to greater argument to drive this home. He says, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So the same hope remains for Jews as for Gentiles. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We all must turn from the alternatives for justification, whatever they may be. So what are some of the alternatives that we have for justification? Well, some are trusting in their works. Some are trusting in their moral superiority relative to the culture or to their neighbors. Some are trusting in a God who has no moral standard, a God who approves of everything you do, a God who is not interested in changing you as long as you are happy with you, a God who has no wrath to be pacified, and a gospel that has no use for the cross of Jesus Christ. These are some of the alternatives to justification. We must turn from those alternatives to the one way of salvation, the one way of justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile, you can be grafted in only by God's power. He has the power to graft you in. So stop all fruitless efforts and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you rest in the perfect work of Christ, you will stop boasting in yourself. You will stop arrogant comparisons with unbelievers like the unbelieving Jews, measuring yourselves by yourselves. You will humbly bow before the gracious God, boasting only in the cross. So we've inspected the root and the natural branches. Now we move to the engrafted branches. All right, children, I've got some for you this morning. These are easy, though. You're probably going to be like, "Oh, you couldn't come up with better questions than that," but here goes. Okay, you ready? What kind of fruit do you get from an apple tree? What about an orange tree? What about a money tree? There isn't? Money doesn't grow on trees. Remember that when you're teenagers, okay? Well, did you know that some fruit, or some fruit trees rather, can grow more than one kind of fruit. You can graft branches from one type of apple tree into the stock of another type of apple tree. You could have three different kinds of apples growing on one tree. You can even have apricots and pears growing on your apple tree by grafting in the branches. Now, you have to see Mr. Gillis about exactly how to do that. I'm just telling you it can be done. Now, Paul uses the analogy of a domesticated olive tree that has been carefully cultivated to produce the best olives, representing his covenant people rooted ultimately in Christ, into which branches have been grafted from wild olive trees. Now, these wild olive trees grew up in the poisonous soil of paganism. They produced the deadly fruit cultivated by idols. Idols given meaning by sinful human fears and sinful desires and perverted beliefs. Idols through which they served demons, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20. These wild olive branches were nourished on godless philosophies and worldly ambitions. They produced the fruit of the flesh, as Paul would outline it in Galatians 5. Here was the fruit they produced: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Not a sterling pedigree. But God took branches from these wild olive trees and grafted them into Christ. God, in grace, went into the dark forest of evil and death and cut off some diseased, worm-eaten, withered branches and brought them back to his garden and grafted them into the root of Christ. And the life of Christ rose up into those branches, healing the disease, driving out the worms, and producing the fruit of grace, faith in Christ, trusting in his perfect obedience as their righteousness, resting in his atoning death as their forgiveness, and hoping in his resurrection as their life. This is a picture of the conversion of the Gentiles. They are chosen and engrafted by grace. They stand not by a proud heritage or glorious deeds, but by faith. To appreciate their engrafted position, they are to consider the kindness of God, verse 22, not their worthiness. Now, folks, I'm very weary of hearing this false message, Christian radio, Christian television, Christian books, that you can measure your self-worth by the fact that God gave his son to die for you. Please, that's not the gospel. Christ didn't die to tell you how much you're worth. That's the opposite of what Paul's trying to convey here. See, Paul's dealing with Christians who are starting to think too highly of themselves. And what he wants to remind them of is God's kindness to them in mercy. You didn't deserve this. You were rotten to the core. Death and darkness. You didn't deserve this. And so consider the kindness of God, because it's God's grace, not your worthiness, that's being put on display in this kindness, right? In this salvation. We deserve none of God's kindness. This is not popular preaching. It's contrary to what the world tells us, and it's contrary to what our flesh wants to hear. But for the glory of God, we must know that we do not deserve the least of God's kindness. And yet in grace, He has given us the very greatest kindness, giving us His Son, giving us His Spirit, giving us Himself as a Father to enjoy forever. God humbles us by the grace of redemptive history. And it's from that place of humility, awestruck by the kindness of God, that we have true joy and rejoicing in the Lord. So rather than telling yourself the story of self-righteousness in which you are the hero of the story, hear and rejoice in the true history of redemption, the gospel of grace. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father of all grace, we rejoice in your salvation. Deliver us from self-righteousness, arrogance, and the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil that entice us away from the gospel of grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.